I want to talk today about how do you define success. So the Bible teaches that every follower of Jesus is a minister of the gospel, right? Is this true? Yeah. Every single one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a minister of the gospel. You can preach the gospel just like any other ordained minister. We're all ordained by the Lord to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to make disciples, to start new churches, to baptize new believers, to minister the sacraments, you know, the Lord's Supper, etc. Every believer in Christ is a full-fledged minister of the gospel, because what makes us worthy to minister the gospel to people? It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin and makes us holy, right? And it's the enabling Holy Spirit who lives within us that ministers through us. I want to, you know, the dream of my heart is I want to equip every single one of you and send all of you out to fulfill your calling as a minister of the gospel, wherever that is, whether it's to Africa, we'll just send two and then four and then whatever it is, or whether it's to somewhere in South Dakota or wherever else it may be. I want to equip you. I get so excited when I hear you guys doing the work of the ministry. It's awesome to me. Actually, it's one of the funnest things I love to hear is when I hear reports of you guys doing stuff. So you got, Sarah, who is it? Sarah Waldner? Sarah Waldner, I think Alicia, probably some others that are going with you. And Shiloh, maybe. I don't remember. Anyway, so they're like going into the park. They go into this Memorial Park, right? Or is it Rocket Slide? Rocket Slide Park. They go to Rocket Slide Park. They've been doing this for a couple weeks now. And there's a group of them. They just got this idea. They go into the park and they go to the houses around there and they say, you know, we're going to be doing this, I don't know, fun activity or something. And for the kids, you know, they're free to come on down. And then they did this the first time. They had 22 kids, I believe it was, show up from their neighborhood. And some parents, you know, some adults had come with them. So there were like some adults too. And they got to just totally preach the gospel to them, minister to them. They were praying for healing right there in the park. That's awesome. And I didn't even know it was happening until afterward they told me about it. They're like, yeah, we're going back every week this summer. So they go back last week and it's like mosquitoes were bad in the park. You know how it is. You don't want to be outside when mosquitoes are bad. But the mosquitoes were bad. It was kind of rainy. And they still had 12 kids show up. 12 kids show up to that. So I hear this. I'm like, this is awesome. I love this. It's like God's people not getting orders from me. They're getting orders from the Holy Spirit and then doing it. And God works with them and God works through them. And I love, you know, we have Akaya. You know, I hear of Akaya. She's just like got these kids that she knows on her heart, and she's like writing them letters, sharing the gospel with them, and doing stuff like that. And that's just, it's in her heart. She's hearing from the Holy Spirit, and she does it. That's beautiful to me. You know, we have Abigail, and this is after the Supreme Court decision came out a couple Fridays ago, and she hears about it in the morning, and she's like, oh man, she's like, Mom, Dad, she comes into my office, and she's like, I need your cell phone. I was like, why do you need my cell phone? Because you never know. She likes my cell phone. So I'm like, why? She's like, I just feel it in my heart. I want to call the kids in the church, and I want to have a prayer meeting today. And I was like, awesome. Sounds good. Here's my cell phone. Have at it. And I did nothing to prepare for that prayer meeting, like to lead it. She called her friends. I think we had 8 people at the prayer meeting. And several kids came over, your kids came over, they're in my family. They had a family room. They had a 1-hour prayer meeting in my family room, and it was totally led, like Abigail led the whole thing. I was like, all right, you lead it. She's like, Dad, would you lead worship? I said, sure, I'll lead worship for you. And she told me how long she wanted me to go. I mean, she had the whole, it was good. I was like, you could lead on Friday night. I mean, it was that good. It was so clear, well led, and the kids were praying. And I was like, this is sweet aroma. To me, this is so beautiful. I love this. So anyway, we're all called to be ministers of the gospels, and you guys are going out doing that, and I want to equip you and send you out to do that. And so what I want to do is just share with you a key to, I actually have a bunch of things I want to share, but I'll share one today, and I'll see which one of the 10 messages that's on my heart I preach next week, but maybe a new one will come even. So what I want to do today is I want to talk to you about your dual calling to be the bride of Christ, as well as to be a friend of the bridegroom. And if that doesn't make sense to you, it will by the end of this message, so I'm just going to get going, okay? Jesus sees you. You're part of the body of Christ. You love Jesus. You're like, I am done. I'm turning away from my sin and rebellion against God, and I'm seeking to pursue him and to love him and live with him and honor him in every detail of my life. You do that, and you are part of the body of Christ, right? Body of believers. But the body of Christ also is the bride of Christ, okay? What does that mean to be that you are called, that we corporately are called to be the bride of Jesus? It means that you're engaged. You're spoken for right now. You're not available to the devil or to the world that comes and tries to wine you and dine you and get you to do their thing and abandon your loyalty to Jesus. You're like, see this ring? I'm betrothed. Only the ring isn't a literal ring on your finger. What's the sign that you're spoken for and you're betrothed to Jesus, to be joined as one with Jesus? You know what it is? It's the Holy Spirit living inside you. If you could get this picture of your heart on the inside, and there's a ring wrapped around it that says Holy Spirit. So I'm spoken for. You know this life that's inside of me? This life that is inside of me is the guarantee that I'm betrothed to Jesus himself, the King of all kings, who's going to rule all of the nations, every county, every state, every city. He's going to rule it all. That's going to be absolutely beautiful. He's the richest king there has ever been, and you are going to be married to him. He is totally in love with you. This isn't a marriage that he's getting into. This isn't a marriage that he's getting into for political convenience. He's not just trying to make allies with another nation, so, you know, you give me your daughter in marriage. It's not like that. The fact is, he doesn't even need us. He's God. He was ruling the universe just fine without us, like for eternity. He wants us. He loves us. He desires close relationship with us. And the Bible says that he sees us as his glorious bride. What does it mean that we're going to be married to Jesus? I was meditating on this, and as I was meditating on it, I was so excited. I was just like, oh God, what does it mean? We're going to be married to God. And I started thinking, you know, I'm a pastor, so sometimes I do weddings. And when I do weddings, I'm so conscious of the fact that what I'm not just doing a ceremony. By the time this 30-minute ceremony is over, two lives will be joined as one before God with a covenant. And when what does it mean that we're going to be married to Jesus? It means we are going to be joined together as one with Jesus. Joined together as one with Jesus. Think about that. Think about him. Think about the brilliance of his light joined together as one. Think about the life that's bursting forth from him, joined together. His life, our life is attached to his. So when's the marriage? It's going to happen. When he returns, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We just sang it. There's going to be a wedding. It's the reason that I'm living to marry the Lamb. It's going to be awesome ceremony. And it's not just figurative language. There's going to be a supper. You can read about it. I could show you scriptures on it. We're going to be feasting like on physical foods as well as our spirit delighting on in the ultimate spiritual pleasures. Take the most glorious encounters you've had with the love of God and multiply that to times who knows how much. And imagine yourself feeling that heightened spiritual pleasure and joy on the inside. He loves me. I love you. Oh, this is awesome. While you're looking at him face to face. And I don't know how this works, but it's like the best meats and the best wines are going to, that's literal. We're going to be feasting at this place. And then it says in Revelation 19, it says at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride, that's us, it says, rejoice, the bride has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. And then it says, fine linen was given her to wear, bright and clean. It's like shining garments are given to us. And it represents our righteous acts or the righteous decisions and actions that we did in our lifetime. Because we loved him, we chose to do this for him, to obey him, to serve him, to resist temptation, to say no to compromise and yes to obedience. Even though it was costly, the Lord gives us rewards. Marriage supper of the Lamb. So what does it mean the bride has made herself ready and we should be happy about that? It says rejoice. Here's what it means. So I'm meditating. This is several years ago. I'm meditating on, oh, I'm going to be joined as one with Jesus. Oh, I'm going to be joined as one with Jesus. I'm so happy. And as I think about that, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit speaks to me. Jesus speaks to me. And he's like, but I won't be unequally yoked. He's like, I commanded you, don't be unequally yoked. And that means like, he's like, what fellowship does a believer have with an unbeliever? You know, a person who's a believer, a follower of Jesus, has no business whatsoever marrying somebody who's not wholeheartedly loving and following Jesus. Because you're running in two different directions. That's what the command of the scriptures is. And if, by the way, if a believer has no business marrying an unbeliever, a believer has no business dating an unbeliever. Right? The purpose of dating is for what? To find a spouse. Not just to have a good time. Right? I just had to throw that in there. Super important. And Jesus says, you know, if I commanded that of you, I follow my own commands. I will not be unequally yoked. And then he said this to me. He says, I will marry a bride who is as passionately in love with me as I am with her. That's intense. And then he said this, number two, I will marry a bride who walks in the same level of purity that I walk in. Whoa. He's not just talking about justification, our sins being forgiven and us standing spotless there. He's talking about sanctification. We're going to get to, God is bringing us as his bride to a level of maturity where we walk in the same level of love and purity that he lives in. That's amazing. And then he said this, last thing. He said, and I will not be unequally yoked. He says, I'm going to marry a bride who walks in my power and in my authority with me. If he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's his job description is governing the nations. And we're his queen. And our job description is what? Governing the nations with him. Yeah? He's the point man. But we're ruling with him, following his leadership, right? We're under him. But yet we're with him. We're co-heirs with Christ. And right now, in much, at least in a lot of the body of Christ that that we're familiar with, which is like here in America, we're not ready to be joined as one with Jesus because we don't love him with the same degree of passion and devotion that he loves us. How much does he love us? He gave everything for us. He died on a cross. He left nothing. He held nothing back. He gave 100%. He's like, I love you with everything I am. I hold nothing back. And he went to the cross. And then he turns and he says, take up your cross and follow me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And, you know, right now it's like, oh, you know, I love you. I love you, God. I want to love you with all my heart. And we're sincere in that, but many times, you know, we love him with about 30%. Or whatever, right? But God is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. And guess what he's doing? He's working in us so that we learn to die to self, to live in the Spirit, and so that 30% goes to 40, to 50, to 60, to 70, until we're going to be equally yoked with him. We give him 100%. We don't live for ourselves. We live for his pleasure. And in doing so, we're fulfilled. Is this making sense? Living in the same level of purity as Jesus. The same level of purity as Jesus himself. Jesus never sinned. His thoughts were pure. His motives were pure. Not only were his actions pure, but the reason he did them was 100% pure. And God is doing this inside of us. I actually, you know, I'm so encouraged about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in me. When I think about sanctification and I see Jesus in me and I see areas where I'm falling short, honestly, I don't live discouraged about that. I really don't. With all my heart, I long to close the gap and be equally yoked with him. But I have full confidence, not in myself, but I know that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's up to in me. And he's powerful and he's relentless. And when he sets his mind on doing something, he's going to do it. In fact, that's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. It says this, it says, may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus, right? When the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. But then, so it's like, may you be sanctified through and through. It means every detail, every part of me equally yoked. But then he ends with this statement, right at the next sentence in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. I love that. He gives this huge, colossal mountain and says, go take this mountain. Get every aspect of your being fully devoted to me in love. And my heart goes, yes! But then my mind goes, impossible, I know me. I mean, I want to, but man, my follow-through is so weak many times. And then I read the next statement, oh, he will accomplish this in me. Now, I have a role to play in that. Yeah, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. But he's the leader. He's the one who's going to get me there, and he's going to get me there on time. All I have to do is keep in step with him, and he'll get me there. Amen? And here's the thing. I get to live happy in the process. I don't have to attain sinless perfection before I'm happy about myself and where I stand with the Lord. Because I know this. I know that he sees the sincere desire of my heart. That I long to be fully His. That I am like, yes, Holy Spirit, keep hanging with me. I'm working on this, you know, like I'm with you. I say yes to this. I know I'm falling short, but I'm doing better than I was. You know, different areas of my life. I'm not losing my temper as much as I used to. I'm learning. And you know what? He's like, I know. We're doing it together. It's partnership. You know, I'm working on this in you, and you're working back with me. We're doing this together. And he sees my longing to be fully his, to conquer every straying area of my life and bring it under his leadership. And he's like, I love that. Your heart is already there. We're working on follow through. And follow through is getting better. So I'm super encouraged. I hope this makes sense. I'm kind of just talking about this subject. I am not sticking to my notes at all. I haven't even started my notes, hardly. But it's basically what I wanted to talk about. Now I got to figure out what I already said and what I didn't because I'm out of order completely. Well, let's go back to Jesus sees his church as his glorious bride. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to the church in Corinth that he started, and he tells those guys, he's like, hey, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband. Who is it? It's Christ, right? To Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Can I tell you something? That right there should be your motive in all ministry when you're ministering to people. My goal is not to just have huge crowds of people who think I'm cool, who like my speeches or like my Bible studies or, you know. The bride, I'm getting ahead of myself again. John the Baptist said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to me. So when you're ministering to somebody one-on-one, when you're out at the apartments and you're trying to lead them to the Lord, or you're talking to that family member, trying to lead them to the Lord, or you lead somebody to Christ and now you're meeting with them and trying to disciple them, this is the mentality. You are betrothed to Jesus. You belong to him. My goal is to serve you and to assist you and teach you everything that the Holy Spirit has taught me throughout the years so that I can present you as a pure virgin to him, equally yoked with him in love. Does that make sense? That's our motive. And so that's what Paul says. And then verse 3, he says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's like, this is what matters. This is what matters. And what's interesting is this is 2 Corinthians. If you read 2 Corinthians, I just finished 2 Corinthians, actually, in my Bible reading time. And a huge part, what he's doing there is Paul goes to Corinth. He finds these people who are open to hear the gospel. He shares it. They believe, and he forms churches. And these churches, the spiritual gifts are happening. And then he has to leave after a little while. He disciples them. He has to leave after a little while. And some other preachers come on in. And some of them are sincere. Many of them are not. They're trying to just impress these people with their oratorical abilities and all this kind of stuff. And so Paul is defending his apostleship to his own spiritual children. He's like, guys, quit listening to those people who are trying to lead you astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And Paul's defending his own apostolic ministry, but his motive is like, guys, I'm not defending my apostolic ministry just to so you'll still like me and let me come preach to you. He's like, I am fighting. I'm jealous that you would stay devoted to Christ because you're following these crazy teachings. So, and you know, you go, in 1 Corinthians, some of you are questioning, did Jesus really actually rise from the dead? And Paul's like, you're being led astray from pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. I'm fighting for your devotion, not to me, to Christ. My reward doesn't come from you. My reward comes from him. But you're part of his reward, and I want him to get his full reward. Amen. Anyway, Song of Songs, 4, verse 1. This is Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, either way. It's like it's this love song between a lover and his lover, his bride-to-be, okay? And they're in love. They are Twitter-pated. They really like each other a lot. And you can, but really one of the primary ways that people have read this throughout the ages is as an allegory describing the passionate love interaction between Jesus and his bride, which is the church. Does that make sense? So I'm reading these statements as the bridegroom speaking to you, the bride. And this, listen to this. He says to her, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful," with an exclamation point even. Nowadays, if he were texting, he'd probably have like 5 exclamation points and a happy face. It's like, how he, do you think, do you, when you relate to Jesus, how do you envision him looking at you? Do you close your eyes and go to the scriptures and imagine yourself standing before him and he's there to greet you, not like this, but you show up and he's there to greet you like, "How beautiful you are, my darling." I mean, he actually has terms of endearment that he, and do you know he really actually does that? Serious. That's how his heart is overflowing with delight and excitement about us, his bride, even before we break through to, "I don't sin anymore." But our heart is sincere, and we're going after that. I'm not talking about settling in and making peace treaties with sin in our life and compromising and just saying, you know, God loves me. He sees my heart. He does see your heart. He sees that you don't really care about obeying. That's a problem. He's not, "Oh, my darling," at that point. You know what I'm saying? He's like, "I love you. I love you so much that discipline's going to kick in." But when we agree with him and we're like, "Lord, I may have just failed in this area, but it hurts my heart to fail in this area. God, forgive me." He's like, "I love you. You are beautiful. I love the way your sincere devotion, you're reaching for my standards, and it's beautiful to me. And I'm going to get you there." Then he says this in Song of Songs 4:9. "You have ravished my heart, my treasure, my bride. I am overcome by one glance of your eyes, by a single beat of your necklace." Now, I actually looked up, this is several years ago, I was just meditating on these verses and imagining Jesus looking me in the eyes, speaking these things to me directly. And I think they're meant to be taken like that. And I was like, ravished, what does that word mean? I think I know what it means, but what does it really mean? I looked it up. I just got out Webster's Dictionary, like ravished. What does it mean? And ravished means, look it up here. In Webster's Dictionary, the word ravished means to be overcome with emotion. Now, think about that. Jesus looking at you and saying, "You overcome my heart with emotion." And then he calls you more terms of endearment. How about this term of endearment? My treasure. Do you think of yourselves as Jesus' treasure? My treasure, my what? My bride. Can I tell you something? When I was getting married to Autumn, I was happy boy. I was so happy. I mean, I was ecstatic about my bride, my treasure, truly, still to this day, she's my treasure. I mean, it still happens. I catch myself at different times, it'll be like at the dinner table or something, and all of a sudden I'll look across and I'll see her, she has the most perfect face. And I'll be like, literally, even my heart, I'll be overwhelmed, like, she is so beautiful. My treasure. My bride, and I'm like, Jesus looks at you, looks at me, sees our sincere devotion, and he's like, oh, I'm overcome by emotion right now. My treasure, my bride, my treasure. Because I think of Jesus, I'm like, you know, he's God at all. I mean, he rules the nations. There's not a person who's ever lived who has as much power and influence in the nations as he does. Or as much money, as much, he has everything at his fingertips. He has all the power, all the authority, all the riches, all the wealth, all the wisdom. I mean, he's got it all. So I'm like, you know, when you think of Jesus' treasury, it's like, well, how about like the nations? How about like every mountain range on the entire planet? He owns it. That's his real estate. It's in his name. All the beachfront properties, he owns it all. Every island, he can go there anytime he wants. All the gold that's buried underneath that nobody knows where it's at, but it's there. He already has the rights. He owns it all. He's the richest person. And yet, out of all the stuff that he has, he looks at his bride, you and me, and he's like, you're my treasure. That's incredible. And then he says this in Song of Songs 4:10. How delightful is your love? That one, I'm like, are you serious? Like, this is nice, God. Thank you. You know, you're writing cool sayings on the love card. But do you actually mean that? Do you really actually delight in the way that I love you? Because I delight in the way you love me. I mean, you're really good at it. You're like, you pick me up when I'm down. You died on the cross when I hated you. You were, you love me so well. And I see the way I love you, and I know I do. I really do love you. But sometimes I'm really weak, you know, and sometimes I do stupid things that I hate that I did later on, and I'm like, why do I do that? And I feel like my love is so inconsistent, and yours is so steady. You're all in all the time, and I feel like I'm all in, and then what? I'm half in, and no, I'm back to all in. No, I'm down to a quarter in, and no, I repent. I'm back to all in. I love you. It's so erratic, it feels like, and yet he looks at my sincere love, my fight to stay all in 100% of the time, and he's like, I delight in the way you love me. When you catch yourself at only 30% in and you say, oh, nope, not okay with that. I'm not living there. Help me, God. I want to give you everything. I want to love you with my whole being. I want to obey you in every area of my life, every relationship, every thought, every detail of my life. I want to be obedient to you. And he's like, just your relentless fight to stay all in moves my heart the way you love me. Jesus is like, I know what it's like to live in your shoes. I was there. He lived in a human body, was tempted in every way like we were. He was without sin. But he's like, I know it's hard. I've been tempted. I know what it's like to feel those carnal desires energized by demons many times, pulling you to compromise, pulling you to just back off just a little bit and having to war against that to stay all in, fully devoted in love. It's like, I know what a struggle that is, and yet you continue in the struggle and you press on to stay all in 100% of the time. See, I have this app on my iPhone, and it tracks my weight, okay? So for all this year, almost every morning I get up, I weigh myself in the morning, and I punch it in on the app. And it has this little graph, and I could see where I'm at. Well, I was kind of discouraged at first because I like started working out. I'm running all the time. And I'm like, how come I'm just staying the same? I'm hardly losing it. I should be losing weight. What's up with this? And so it can track me, and I can look at like a week at a time, and it shows me the graph from that week. And usually it's, you know, kind of about the same. It's up, it's down. But if you kind of, you can follow the line where you're at. But then I can also punch a button, and I could look at a whole month. And there's a little more adjustment, but then I can also look at the whole year. That one's encouraging. Because when I look at it sometimes week to week, it's like, eh, I'm staying the same. But when I look at the whole year, I'm like, wow, I've lost 10 pounds since 7 months ago or 6 months ago. I'm like, hey, praise God, making progress. Sometimes I don't see it day to day to day. But over 6-7 months, look at that. Not only have I lost the weight, I'm keeping it off. I'm staying steady, man. I'm being healthy. I'm like, that's encouraging. And sometimes, even in our walk with the Lord, you know, we're looking at it day to day. And like, today is an awesome day. I must have had a, you know, someday I'll have a fast day. It's always fun to weigh yourself after a fast day. You're like, look at that, man. I am gaining. I have lost tons of weight. You know, it's like, whoo, breakthrough. But then 2 days after a fast day, when you're getting it all back, it's like, oh, man. And you look day to day, and it can be discouraging or really encouraging. And sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we're like, I had an awesome day today. I prayed for 3 hours, went to prayer meeting all 4 hours tonight. It was a 7-hour prayer day. Wow. I'm breaking through. I had a good time in the Word today. Shared the gospel with 3 people. Can't remember a sin that I did today. I mean, I felt like I was talking with the Lord all day long. Today it was awesome. I'm getting there, God. Yes, we are going to be equally yoked in love. And then you go through the next day. And you wake up, and it's one of those days. It's like, I'm going to wake up early and pray 3 hours like yesterday. And you wake up early, and you're like, oh, I shouldn't have gone to bed so late. Because 4 hours of sleep is difficult. God, I just want to be consistent. Snoozer. And you do get up, and you go down, and you're reading your Bible. It's like, oh, I don't feel like I'm getting any. How can the same Bible be so alive yesterday and so not seemingly alive today? I don't understand. And it got, and it feels like this. But you know what? You stay steady in doing what's right and sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And you look at those 6-7 month increments, and it's like, wow, I'm growing closer to Him. I'm getting more consistent at staying steady. Not perfect yet, but boy, I'm gaining ground. We often focus on our weaknesses and see ourselves as ugly. But God focuses on our sincere devotion and calls us beautiful. He's fully aware of our flaws. He actually even sees them better than us. But you know what? You know what else He's fully aware of? He also sees our budding virtues. And sometimes, actually, He sees those better than we do too. He sees our budding virtues and our longing to fully please Him. And He's confident, He knows how good He is at this. He knows that His love will overcome our weaknesses and bring us into our potential. And He enjoys the process of watching us bloom. You know, everything that makes a flower beautiful is already in the flower when it is immature. It's just unseen. It's hidden from the natural eye. You can hold a seed in your hand. You look at that, it doesn't look that pretty. Somebody could say, oh man, that's God's treasure right there. Like, are you serious? It's like, oh, that thing is beautiful. Like the fragrance that is going to come from this is going to be absolutely awesome. It's going to overcome Him with emotion. I mean, this is a beautiful thing. You're like, I just can't see it. And then you plant it. You come back the next day, it's like, I still don't see it. And the gardener's going, oh, this is going to be amazing. This is my treasure. I'm guarding this seed. This is going to be awesome. This is amazing because everything that's going to make that mature flower beautiful, it's already there. It's just not developed. But as it stays planted and as it gets watered and nurtured and the weeds are pulled around it, you know what happens? Boom, it starts to grow. And as first it comes up, it's like, okay, well, that's a pretty green little shoot there. I'm not going to say it's the most beautiful flower I've ever seen, whatever. And he's like, oh, you keep watching. It's not, it's still growing. And then it grows and it grows and it begins to put out those, you know, the bulbs or whatever. And then all of a sudden the bulb begins to open. It's like, where did all that color come from? Where is that? That fragrance wasn't there yesterday. And look at it, it's there now, and it's this beautiful flower. And it's like, that is us. The seed of God is in you. When you're born again, you have a new nature, and he sees the beauty of a fully mature bride without spot or wrinkle, the aroma of fully devoted worship. He sees it in our heart. The sincere desire is the seed. It's there. You guys with me? Okay, as we stay steady and he stays steady working in us, it is God who is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose, right? As he keeps doing that, his virtue, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, they start just blossoming. Listen to this quote. I love this quote. This is from the book When Heaven Invades Earth. Bill Johnson wrote it. Listen to this. This has blessed me for years. He says, apart from Christ, we are unworthy. And it's true that without him, we are nothing. That's true, isn't it? That's absolutely true. Apart from him, I'm a zero. Right? That's called blessed are the poor in spirit. So I know who I am apart from you. I'm nothing. No good thing dwells within me. However, that's not the end of the story. He continues, but I'm not without him, and I never will be again. At what point do we start thinking of our worth through his eyes? Listen to this. If it's true that the value of something is measured by what someone else will pay, then we need to rethink our worth. You know, this is a common measurement in real estate, or you know, just take anything. If you hold up any object, you know, a piece of property, you're like, let's take this property we're standing on right now. How much is this property worth? It fluctuates according to how valuable people perceive this piece of property. So this piece of property right now, I'm just making this up, I have no idea, but you know, this piece of property, it's worth $100,000, let's say. Because it's got this building on it, and you know, it's maybe half an acre, I don't know. And so that is what somebody would be willing to pay for it. So that's its value, right? But what if all of a sudden some rich investor comes into town and he's like, I'm gonna invest $1 billion in here and make it beautiful. And he builds a gorgeous park like right next to it. And then, like, you know, a huge mall, absolutely new mall of America, right here in Huron, South Dakota, right on our property. And all of a sudden, traffic is increasing and people are moving to the city because jobs are created and the city's just booming and growing. Now, how valuable is this exact same property? The value just went up because investors are saying, wow, look at all those traffic that's coming through there. We can open a store on that property and it's going to be worth a lot of money to us. So the value goes up because they're willing to pay more. You guys with me? That's the illustration. So he says this, if the value of something is determined by what someone else is willing to pay for it, how valuable are you? When Jesus gave his life to pay to ransom us, the Father gave his only Son. He says, you're so valuable, I'm willing to offer my Son to have you. Wow. What's more valuable than the Son of God? You can't put a dollar amount on his head. $1 billion? Nothing. It doesn't even compare. All the riches in the whole world doesn't even compare. And yet he was willing to pay his life for you, to have a relationship with you, his treasure. Why is this important? A lot of reasons, but in particular, as it relates to us fulfilling our calling as ministers. Because we're all ministers. Remember, that's where I started. Now I'm going to come back to here to conclude. Why does this matter in our calling as ministers of the gospel? Here's why it matters. Because your highest calling is to enjoy God and bring him pleasure. Your highest calling is not to influence people. That's your secondary calling. Your primary calling is to delight in God and bring him pleasure. If you succeed at your primary calling, it's guaranteed you will be successful at your secondary calling of influencing people. But oftentimes we get these out of order. And when we first start off in our relationship with God, it's about, I love you, God. I came alive to God. I love you. And I'm in this because I fell in love with you and I realized that you love me and I am yours. And then he starts calling us. I want you to go with me now and go into the harvest field, share the gospel, make disciples, heal the sick, raise the dead, you know, lead worship, lead Bible studies, etc. You know, influence people so that they will come to know me. And then sometimes what we do is we forsake our first love and he becomes second love. And all of a sudden we start measuring our worth by our secondary calling. How many people am I influencing? And here's what that does. When we get these out of order and we start measuring our success based upon how many people we're influencing, all of a sudden we start making compromises so we can have the appearance of success, more people following us. Or when God says, go and do something, and we go do it. And, you know, I have times I'll go share the gospel with somebody, and they're like, thank you for coming. You know, this is what we look for. Thank you for coming. This is changing my life. I mean, literally, we've had that several times. And it's like, woohoo, God's so happy. This was amazing. God, this was so fun. Then I have other times where the person's like, you know what? Get out of my face. I've had that literally. You make me angry. Same message. Different responses. And sometimes I can leave like, oh God, I'm sorry. Did I displease you? I don't measure my success based upon their response. If I go in love and I do it because I love God and I love this person and I want you to know the beautiful Jesus I've come to know, and I go in that spirit and I share the truth and they say, praise the Lord, thank you that you came. This is changing my life. He's happy with me. But if they say, get out of my face, you hater, you hypocrite, who are you to judge me and tell me that I'm a sinner? And God's still like, my treasure, my bride, Jeff, that was awesome. Good job. You loved me by going out and telling the world how beautiful I am and telling them I've made a way for them to become beautiful with me. Right? If I take a stand for what is right and people reject me because of it. You know, how many, right now, the gay marriage thing. I refuse to accept the label that I'm a hater. They can say that to me, and I'm just smiling on the inside. Because I don't define myself by your label. My value isn't determined by what you would pay for me. It's determined by what Jesus paid for me. And I think when I stand before the Lord on the judgment seat, this exact conversation that you despise, he's going to hold it up and celebrate me and reward me for it. So that's why I'm happy. And I'm praying for you that you come to see the light so it's your judgment experience is good. You guys with me? It gives us confidence. When you know how he sees you and you're rooted in the love of God, it gives you freedom and boldness on the inside. You can be bold and stand for the truth. And when people say you're great, you don't get puffed up. Because you know your weaknesses. You know the areas you're still working on. But you're also happy. You're confident because you know we are working on it together. And I'm growing. And when people reject you, you don't have to be depressed. He loves me. He's proud of me. And my primary success is this, okay? This is on your sheet. I'll give this to you. My primary success is because of one primary spiritual principle and fact. Here it is. I am loved. And I am a lover of God. That's it. That's why I can be happy every day. By staying rooted in this truth, I am loved by God intensely, fully, with everything he has in his heart. I'm not earning his love. I'm not like I got a little bit of his love, and as I grow, I'll get more. I am fully loved by God right now, and I love him back. I'm not always perfect at walking it out, but I'm getting there. Because my love is real, it's sincere. And I'm sticking with him until we break through. And right now, he delights in me because my love is sincere. Is this making sense? Okay, so I'll go one more scripture, and then I'll finish. When your aim is to please the Lord, and that's all that matters, I'm just gonna talk to you from my heart. I really, honestly, I could care less about. I mean, really, I could care less about being famous. In fact, I'd prefer not to be, unless it's part of my calling, and then I'm willing to bear that cross. I'll call it a delight if that's his will for me, but I really, sincerely, I don't care about it. I don't care primarily about having the things that make people look upon me that say I'm a success, because that's so fickle. You know, that's weeding out, I'm sure, to some degree. If I search deep enough, the Holy Spirit could pull back another layer, and I'd be like, oh, I care about that more than I thought. And then we'd work on that. But honestly, I'm not moved by that. It doesn't, Autumn and I, tons of times over the years, we've been invited, you know, come and pastor our church here. It's just, honestly, we've had people come to us and be like, we could pay you such and such amount. And it would be a really good, you'd get a lot better pay and a lot, all this kind of stuff. And this is just throughout the years, this stuff has happened. Or it'd be a bigger church or a better platform and stuff. And I could care less about that. I'm like, I don't care about the money. And I really don't. And I have what I need. I'm good. I don't care about the money. And I don't care about the bigger platform. Here's what I care about. When I wake up and I feel his presence, and I know I'm making him happy. And I have that kind of confidence that allows me to worship him unhindered. That's all I care about. That's happiness. Happiness is pleasing him and being close to him and feeling his love. This is happiness. So my goal is to stay in happiness. To love him with all my heart the best I can, and to experience his love. That's it. And the crowds can come. And the crowds can shrink. I've been just as happy in prayer meetings with two people as I have been in prayer meetings with 100 people. Actually, you know what determines my happiness for prayer meetings? How much of God's presence I experience. I'm telling the truth. We had two people there, and God's just exploding, and I feel his presence. That was an awesome prayer meeting. And I have times of 50 people there, And I hardly feel God's presence at all, and it was rough. And I'm like, man, praise God, by faith, that was valuable, but that wasn't as fun as the other ones. You guys with me? Or vice versa. The crowd doesn't matter. What matters is his presence, pleasing him. That's what matters. Do you see how powerful this is to keep us on course as we minister the gospel? Because when your treasure, when your greatest delight and happiness is pleasing God and having his presence. I already have his presence. I'm not going to get more of his presence because I win more people to him. When your primary ministry is in its primary first place, like it should be, of loving God, you can't be bought. You can't be seduced. The governor could show up at my door tomorrow. Hello, Jeff. I'm the governor of South Dakota, and I heard about what you're doing here. And I want to give you a platform. And I want you to preach to these people. Honestly, it wouldn't make me any happier than preaching to you guys on a Sunday morning. Preach the same message. Because my goal is, by the end of that message, that he's pleased with what I gave him. That's all that matters. It keeps me steady when things don't look so great, which is normal, by the way. You have this in ministry. Right? I shared the story last week of James River Church, you know, our story. There's lots more I could tell, but this is, honestly, sometimes we're going now. Never mind. Right? Then another season of, woohoo, look at us go. Man, we'll probably have South Dakota for Jesus next year. This is going so good. Pruning season. Okay. And you know what, though? But you can stay at the same level of joy through every season. If your primary ministry is, I love you and you love me. I'm your treasure. You're my treasure. That's good. That's success. How do you define success? Your career, how good you're doing in your career? On and on. People define success so many different ways. I would say go back to the scriptures, define success how Jesus does. Because at the judgment, that's the standard. Do you have confidence in his love for you? And what that does is it awakens the same measure of passionate love back for him. How do I grow in love for God? I realize how much he loves me. And it causes me, it awakens, it causes me to love him right back with the same love. Whoa, you love me that much? I love, and we love him back that much. That's the way it works. John the Baptist, he's going, you can read the scripture for yourself, but he's in John chapter 3. He was the cutting edge thing that God was doing in all the earth for a short season of his life. Before he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was prophesied about. This is the one who will prepare, the prophet who will prepare the way for the Messiah Jesus. And then he goes out, he lives in a desert, and he lives all those years giving himself, consecrating himself to the Lord, hearing the voice of the Lord. He's alone out there in a desert, eating locusts and honey. But you know what? He's happy. And then all of a sudden, it's the season where God thrust him to the forefront. And he is the cutting edge, most important prophetic ministry on the planet for a season. And the crowds are coming from all the towns and villages. They travel out into a desert just to hear him preach. And you know what? He's doing awesome. He's bold. He's not compromising. Roman soldiers are there. And he preaches, repent. Powerful people are there. He's repent. He's doing awesome. And then his whole assignment, secondary assignment, was to prepare the way so that people could recognize Jesus when he showed up. Then Jesus showed up. And all of a sudden, all his crowds start following the new preacher. He's like, whoa, what happened to my crowds? You know, I had speaking invitations all over the world, so to speak. But now they're drying up. And some people came to him. They're like, John, you got to do something, man. You need to get like some marketing expert to come in here and puff your ministry back up. All the crowds that were following you, they're following him now. And you know what John does? He looks at those guys and he says this. He says, you know what? A man, there's so much insight. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. He says, you know why I had those crowds for that little season? Because God wanted to prepare people to recognize Jesus when he showed up. So he brought the crowds to me so he could speak his message through me so that they'd be ready. I can't work up a crowd. I wouldn't want to work up a crowd. I just want to be faithful in my assignment so that I'm pleasing to him. You guys with me? And then he says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. He says, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about them being connected to him. Then he says this, I love this. The friend, he calls himself the friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him. Because he had his ministry callings in the right order. And is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. This is what he says. He says, "You want to? I'll tell you what makes me happy. It's not the crowds. You know what makes me happy? When I hear his voice. That's my joy. And when the crowds were here, if I hear his voice, I'm happy. When the crowds are gone, if I hear his voice and I'm faithful and I'm found faithful and pleasing to him, I'm good. It's interesting to me. I'm going to end with this. I'm sorry. I'm going long. But I want to get all this in while I'm on this passage. One more point. So John the Baptist's mission, secondary mission, was to prepare the bride to recognize the bridegroom, right? And he was a prophetic picture of our ministry at the end of the age. He prepared the bride for the first coming of Jesus. We're preparing the bride for the second coming of Jesus. You guys with me? Okay? So he was a prophetic picture. And it says this, it says that John said, you know, he attends the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom. I'm like, how did John the Baptist attend to the bridegroom? Because his ministry wasn't ministering directly to Jesus. He wasn't with Jesus a lot. He was ministering to people. So how was he ministering to and serving and attending to the bridegroom? Here's how. By preparing his bride for the wedding. Imagine a rich king is getting married. And he's got his bride picked out. Most beautiful lady in all the land. Inside and out. And then he picks a very special friend that he trusts. He says, that's my treasure. He says, I want you to stay with her and help her pick out her outfit, make all the stuff, you know, whatever it is. Help her get ready for the wedding. And he doesn't just pick anybody. He picks a friend. That's why he called himself, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Somebody he trusts with his greatest treasure. And John was a faithful friend. Now imagine if that friend, John knew, she belongs to him. She ain't mine. You know, they go out on the town and they're like getting something to eat while they're shopping for wedding dresses or something. Somebody comes up, say, oh, is this your, you guys getting married? He's like, oh, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm just helping her get ready. You guys with me? So what is it for ministers who serve the bride for selfish gain. And we hear all the time about ministers who have a sexual affair with somebody in the church. Yikes. Imagine that friend the night before the wedding just saying, you know what? You're about to be anchored down to that guy for the rest of your life. Let's just one last time. Let's just go out and live it up. Take her to the bars. Let her sleep around with a bunch of guys. How's the bridegroom going to feel what next day when he hears about what happened to my pure virgin? She's going to be held accountable, but you know what? So is he. You were supposed to lead her and prepare her to be equally yoked with me in passion, purity, and power, and you corrupted her? So when we're influencing people, which is our secondary calling, one-on-one discipleship, you know what is in the back of your mind? You're the friend of the bridegroom, and this is a person that's called to be his bride, and I want to prepare them to be equally yoked with Jesus in passion, in purity, and in power. So that, you know what that empowers us to do? That empowers us to correct them when they need to be corrected. That empowers us to say, listen, I love you so much. Do you understand who you're getting married to? He's amazing. Why are you running after that stuff? Why are you living in immorality? Why are you looking at pornography? Why are you doing this stuff? Do you know who you're married to? Don't do that. What can I do to help you overcome that? That's the spirit that we're doing it in, not condemnation. How can I help you overcome that? I want to just do anything I can to help you get ready to be joined to this amazing man. And all of us have a dual identity. We have our primary, which is we are the bride. But we're also the friends of the bridegroom who prepare the bride to be joined with him. So we're getting ourselves ready with the Holy Spirit, and we're helping others get ready. You guys with me? This makes a huge difference in shaping the kind of influence I want to have on people that I minister to. A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. I just want to make sure whatever he's given me, that whoever it is that he's given me the ability to influence, I want to make sure that I influence them in a way that prepares that person to be equally yoked with Jesus. Because you know what that will result in? That person's going to be really, really happy forever on that day. Jesus is going to be beaming, and then he's going to turn and look at me, his friend. He's going to be like, thank you. I knew I could trust you. She's beautiful. And then, of course, so am I. I'm part of that bride. It works both ways. So, amen. We good?